Your first time leading worship this morning. We are always grateful when people step up and use their gifts, and what a delight to have her leading us in music this morning for the very first time. Anybody that's done it knows that's a nerve-wracking experience. And we are delighted to have her doing that with us. Tonight, 6 p.m., we're going to join for prayer right down here by the piano. We get a little circle together and we sing and we just go wherever the Holy Spirit leads us. Sometimes we spend time in worship for an hour or so. Sometimes we pray. Sometimes we do other things. But we dedicate ourselves to pray, and there's no greater time for the need of prayer than right now in this nation. I would also like to invite you to join us on Wednesdays. We meet here in the sanctuary while youth group is going on. Started a study in the book of Revelation 2 weeks ago, and if you've missed the first two sessions, you can catch those on the church YouTube channel. They are available. We try to live stream them as much as we possibly can. It starts at 6:30 on Wednesday nights on the church YouTube channel. This week we had a bunch of operator error. Dave could not figure out how to run sliders on the soundboard for some reason. It just escaped my mind, and so we had video but no audio, so we had to wait. But usually on Wednesday nights, we'll arrive at about 6:30, 6:35 for that study. If you are a part of that and have not ordered from Amazon or wherever you order books from, this little workbook, Revelation, A Vision of Hope by Craig Keener, this will help you. This is kind of the guidebook that I'm using so that I don't get off track, because Revelation is one of those books that you can get off track very easily in. So this one keeps us focused. So most of our questions and sessions will follow this little guidebook. If you don't remember that, just come on up and look at it after and get the title of it for you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7. And Luke chapter 22 this morning, 22 and Luke 7. So if you want to, if you have a Bible, if you have your phone, whatever you're using today, I know it'll be up there. You want to go to those two places. If you'd stand with me, please. Starting in Luke chapter 22, reading verses 24 through 30. Think of this as the night that Jesus was betrayed. He's meeting with the disciples. And of course, as human beings go, there's a dispute, right? So verse 24, a dispute arose among the 12 as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater? The one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you go back to Luke chapter 7, verses 20 through 23. Luke 7, 20 through 23. Sorry about that. I do not have my cheaters, so everything is blurry. I have to... Dad, would you like to hold it? Yeah. So, and when men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon you to teach us and guide us. If we're going to gain anything that's beneficial from this today, we need your help. So Spirit, enliven the Word of God to us, help us to receive it with gladness, and give us applications for our daily living, our context. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have been talking a lot about the book of Acts since we started this year. year. And I just wanted to go back and touch on some of the developmental things from Luke, especially about lordship. Lordship is the thing that motivates the church to its mission. It is the central focus of the Church of Jesus Christ. And last Sunday, we began to just delve into that wonder of the lordship of Jesus. I find it interesting. You know, I'm going to spend just a couple of weeks on it. We could spend an entire lifetime. There are theologians who have spent years upon years upon years studying the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it's that just that rich of a topic. We're just going to spend a couple of weeks. We learned last week that his lordship is dependent on his resurrection. Jesus is Lord because he is risen from the dead. There's no other Lord, there's no other leader on the face of the earth who has been raised from the dead, never to die again. That sets you up for some pretty serious clout, doesn't it? He's raised to never die again. That's the fundamental conviction and the motivation for the early church. And we learn the basic implications of living under Christ's rule. As Lord, he holds claims to our lives. He is the owner of our lives. Surrendering to his lordship is a commitment to a life of discipleship, lifelong discipleship, always growing, always improving. And confessing Jesus as Lord is a statement of exclusive allegiance. He is Lord, and there is no other Lord. He is Lord of all. And so that is the ultimate confession, the most basic confession of the Christian church. And this morning, I want to help us expand our understanding of Christ's lordship. Since lordship is so fundamental, it's that motivation, that conviction for the church, we do well to investigate how to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ and to examine how his lordship, his leadership differs from the lordship and the leadership that we experience in the world around us. And I want to begin by investigating how Jesus' rule differs from that of the world. How does his rule differ from that of the world? In our opening text, Luke highlights an argument among the 12. Who's going to be the greatest? It just seems like the thing that we do as human beings. The author unearths one of humanity's most rudimentary desires. We like to have prominence and we like to be viewed as in charge. For some strange reason, there is this twisted, romantic idea that being in charge is the most important thing to which a human being can attain. If you've ever been in charge of anything for very long and you're realistic, you understand that being in charge is not romantic at all. It's not always joyous. It's usually frustrating. There's a lot of hard work to be done. It can be greatly fulfilling, but it's never easy. Never easy. And so, for whatever reason, we like to be in charge. We like to be thought of as something or holding a position and having prominence. And Jesus is teaching us in these passages that his kingdom, his rule, his leadership is operated by a different set of principles. And so what he actually does is he instigates this principle of reversal. And in Luke and Acts, we see a principle of reversal almost all the time. He's always reversing the social norms. He's upending something that is normal in our society to help us understand that living under his rule is different than living under the rule of the people who are in the world and how they operate. So, to understand Christ's theme of reversal, we first have to comprehend the normal social order. The normal social order. The normal human social order is to seek positions of power and prominence for oneself. Not for the benefit of other people, but for the benefit of the individual. To hold authority, to hold control over people. So you can demand of them and you can, you know, they can respect you. I'm not sure how much respect comes from demands. There's probably some sort of psychological article on that somewhere. But if we're just, you know, I'm going to be in charge. I'm large. I'm in charge. And you're going to do what I say. All of a sudden you feel like you're respected. That's kind of how the world's social order operates. And for Jesus, this was best demonstrated in the attitudes and actions of Gentile rulers. Luke 22:25 says this, the kings of the Gentiles do what? Lord it over them. They have the position, and now they take advantage of the position by taking advantage of people. They lord it over them. And there's a long history of tyrannical rule in the Mediterranean world. Outside of Israel, there was very little benevolent leadership in the Mediterranean world. Israel had a different model. You go back to Deuteronomy, and there's this rule of the king. There's a law that the kings have to live under. There's four principles. I'm going to give you one today. As a king, you are a brother Israelite. You're not elevated above them. God has given you a place of service. You are one of them, and from being one of them, you will rule Israel. Now, we see that best demonstrated in Saul, who King Saul, who among the people and then was elevated to kingship. And then his successor, David, who was what? A shepherd boy. He was among the people and then was elevated to kingship. After that, it took all kinds of crazy twists and turns, right? But those two were elevated to kingship out of the people. And they were supposed to act like the people and be a part of the people and lead in different ways. But typically, human leadership was formed around tyranny. Ruthless leadership. The kings of the nations in the Mediterranean world claimed to be gods, and they ruled their people ruthlessly in the time that the Gospels were written. They claimed and they demonstrated absolute power over their subjects. Here, in volume one of his writing, what is Luke doing? He's establishing this clear contrast. This is how the world rules. Jesus, he leads differently. There's a completely different mode of leadership. I find it interesting that in our day, the type of leadership that Jesus offers is now trendy among secular leaders. It's a beautiful thing. A lot of the principles that are out there in the leadership world now are what? Servant leadership principles. It's a beautiful thing because the world is discovering that it's better to what? Serve people as a leader than it is to lord it over them as a leader and make demands and commands on them. It's not good to oppress people. It's good to set them free and train them and release them to do what God has called them to do. What is Luke doing? Again, he's setting up this contrast. The world typically leads through domination, violence, manipulation. The kingdom of God is completely different. If you became Caesar in Rome during the time of Luke's writings, you could just lay claim to whatever you wanted. Because what? You were not only the king, you were also God. What a strange thing. If you could declare yourself God and become God, is there anything that does not belong to you? Is there anything, any claim that you can't make? All of a sudden, you've raised yourself to the elevation of deity, and you can do pretty much what you want. The person in charge had absolute authority over his subjects, and the implementation of that power often disregarded the concerns and the welfare of the people under their charge. Not only did the worldly rulers and their governing frameworks dominate people, but they also had this strange form of manipulation to get what they wanted from people. It was a system known as benefaction. Jesus says, they lord it over you and they call themselves benefactors. And we go, what does that mean? We don't have a benefaction. Well, once you understand the system of benefaction, we do have a system of benefaction in the United States. Every governing authority on earth has a system of benefaction. What is it? Well, here it is. Gentile rulers use this plan to motivate people. A benefactor would do favors from their vantage point of power to obligate others to do their bidding. It sounds like this. I've shown you this kindness, I've given you this position, I've paid for this benefit, now you must do this for me. Does that sound familiar? There is not a human governmental framework that doesn't have a system of benefaction attached to it. We don't call it benefaction, we call it all kinds of other things, and usually it started with a good intent. We want to help people them, but usually it's attached with what? There's some sort of string attached that if I do this for you, then you must do this for me. And so we have this dominating, violent, manipulative way of dealing with leadership. So Jesus, when he comes to this, he says, that's the social norm. What does he do? Well, Jesus' rulership, again, reverses the social norm. The social norm is dominance, manipulation, obligation, and Jesus says, no, that's not how the kingdom works. The disciples disputing, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They have no idea what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They're arguing, it's me, it's no, it's me, no, it's me. Not you, it has to be me. You see the argument at the Last Supper, can't you? And then, of course, not from Luke's gospel, from the other gospels, we know what Jesus did. He gets up from the table, he goes out and he gets a basin of water and a towel, and he does what? Washes their feet. He acts to them as a servant. He upends the social norm. The social norm is, I want a position of authority. I want a position of prominence. I want to be the first in the kingdom. I want to sit on your right and your left, Jesus. And Jesus says, the only way you get elevated in the kingdom is by becoming the servant of all. Ooh, that's different. That's different than what we're accustomed to. He reverses the norm. He says, but you are not to be like the world. There's no room for dominance, violence, manipulation among the people of God under Jesus' rule. He doesn't extend his influence in the same way the earthly kingdoms do. He extends it through self-sacrifice, through humility, through service, through love. Worldly rulers dominate, manipulate, they exploit their subjects to extend their influence. Jesus and his followers humble themselves in loving service to liberate people from earthly systems of oppression, those systems that exploit. Notice how Jesus reverses the normal social order. Who would normally be the greatest, the elder or the child? The elder. And he says, be like the child. He elevates the child. Who would be the greatest person? The person sitting at the head table at the banquet or the waitress? Oh, the person sitting at the head table. Jesus says, no, the waitress. Okay, so you're all going to rush out and go to the, you know, tomorrow. You're all going to rush out and go to a restaurant because you haven't been able to in Michigan for a long time, right? Yeah. And so, listen, I love to eat too. I love to eat out because I don't have to cook. I don't have to clean. I don't have to set the table. I love doing that. And so I'm looking forward to that. But here's the deal. In the kingdom of God, in the mindset of the believer, who's the most important person in that transaction? It's not me. It's the person who is cooking, waiting, and serving. Give them a great tip, would you? You know what I'm saying? This is a kingdom thing. It's an important thing. And in the kingdom of God, he does what? He reverses the order. Well, I'm here and I'm paying good money. No. What? They're serving you. Take it as what? A model, a metaphor for how things work in the kingdom of God. The person sitting at the head table isn't the person that's most important in the kingdom. It's the person who serves. And Jesus says, I'm the one who's here as a servant among you, hinting to the washing of the feet. Amazing. As Lord of all, who deserves honor, submission, servitude, Jesus lives as servant of all. Lord of all, yes, but equally servant of all. There's no domination, there's no manipulation, there's no exploitation. Jesus extends his influence not through violence, not through demeaning methods, not through force, but through loving sacrificial service. That brings us to the next concept. The kingdom of our Lord is a domain or a dominion of love. It's a domain of love. And this principle is more demonstrated than it is declared. I don't think there's anyone in the New Testament who will actually have a verse that says, Jesus is the Lord of love, but we know that he is. God is love, for God so loved the world. I mean, there's all kinds of demonstration and exclamation of that idea, but it's not actually Jesus is the Lord of love put out there. It's there in principle. It's there in demonstration. How do we know that Jesus' domain, his arena of rulership, is one of love? First, Jesus' domain is entered into voluntarily. Voluntarily. The Roman world, especially in Judea, but in all these other countries around the Mediterranean, how did you become a Roman citizen? Well, Rome conquered your country and forced you to become a citizen. Everybody in this room this morning is an American citizen. How did you become a citizen? Well, you were born into it. You didn't have any choice. You didn't join this voluntarily. The kingdom of God, how do you become a citizen of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? You volunteer to become a citizen. There's no forcing it. I remember years ago, I used to do, when I was in college, I used to knock on a lot of dorm room doors. I used to actually go out and knock on some doors in the community here when I was home on summer break. Listen, you never knock on a door and say, I'm here because God is going to force you to serve Jesus Christ. It's always, hi, I'm Dave, and this is my friend, the blank, usually Brian. This is my friend Brian. We're just here because we want to share with you the good news of Jesus Christ. Do you mind if we spend a couple minutes with you? It's voluntary, isn't it? It's an invitation. It's not a demand. It's always this world and realm of invitation. And so when we look at this, that's the start of our conception of the kingdom of Christ as a domain of love. It's a voluntary thing. His rule is entered into by willing submission. You don't become a Christian by military conquest or colonization. And I pause there because there's all kinds of crazy church history where they tried to use that methodology. We're going to conquer this country. We're going to colonize. We're going to force them to become Christians. I'm sorry, that was wrong-headed. That's not how this works. You're only truly a Christian if you volunteer to become one. Okay? And so, sadly, We've got to be honest about this. Sadly, there's a sordid history of the church using conquest and colonization to try and force Christianity, and that's not at all how Jesus works, because his domain is a domain of love, not a domain of domination and manipulation. We also know that Jesus' domain is one of love because the Lord demonstrated God's perfect self-giving love. He didn't just talk about it, he demonstrated it. Self-giving love. He's the greatest in the kingdom, not because of he's so famous, not because of his dominance, his manipulation, his exploitation, because of his humble and ultimate self-sacrifice on the cross. That's why. The cross proves that Jesus' rule is completely different than any other human leader that you've ever encountered. His kingdom is based on loving self-sacrifice, and he doesn't sit back and tell us to do it. What does he do? He takes the lead in doing it. He sets the tone. I remember years ago, in my formative years, I was in university, and the pastor that I sat under that time, I remember him saying very clearly on a Wednesday night, if you won't do it, don't expect your wife or children to do it. What is that? Leadership by example and leadership by service. It's a Christ-like attitude. Jesus is so radically different. He gives us this alternative way of living. He leads in it. He doesn't sit there and go do it. What does he do? He shows us how. And that upends every social norm that you and I know. Human leaders dominate through demands. They're backed by threats of oppressive repercussions. If you don't do this, then this is going to happen. Jesus rules by serving his subjects through radical self-sacrifice and offering them unconditional love and the promise of transformative forgiveness. Name one government on the face of the earth that does that for you. There isn't one. Only the kingship of Jesus offers that. It's beautiful, isn't it? There is a stark difference in compliance based on demand and threat and obedience that's motivated by love and forgiveness. You remember the proverbial kid? He's being chided by his parents, and they put him in the timeout chair, and he says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Right? I love that kid. I raised at least one of those. Okay? And the reason I love it is because it just proves the point that dominance and manipulation don't produce the kind of obedience that love, forgiveness, and care do. It just doesn't. And how does Jesus come in? You got to do this. Well, every Christian then would be sitting down on the outside, but standing up on the inside. Okay, God, I'll do it. But I don't want to. There has to be a want to, doesn't there? That's the beauty of the kingdom of God. He motivates us with love, forgiveness, transformation, care, and the obedience is joyous, not bitter. One is bitter, one is hesitant, one is resistant. That's demand and threat. The other type of obedience is delightful, meaningful, life-giving, joyous, because it's based on the gracious sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Third, Jesus' domain is a place of love where love is made whole. It's a place where love is made whole. And this is probably the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. It's a place where love is made whole. The entirety of Jesus' rule is based on the unconditional, unshakable love of God. And as the Lord of the domain, saturated with love and sacrifice, Jesus takes all of our sin-fragmented understanding of love and our experiences that are fragmented, and he brings them into a wholeness where we can begin to understand unconditional love. No matter how good or awful our experiences with human and earthly love are, we all have some sort of partial, fragmented, imperfect understanding of love. And Jesus, as Lord of love, reshapes our comprehension of it. And he molds those partial forms in our lives, love disordered because of sin, into a whole form of loving that reflects the splendor of his own attribute of love. It's the Isaiah 53 passage. There's this peace, the shalom that comes as a result of the sacrifice of Christ. What is that term shalom in the Hebrew? It's taking the fragmented pieces of a human's life, their understanding and experiences of love, and putting them back together in a whole where they can experience and then begin to express the love of God to those around them. Think of Jesus' encounters of broken people in the Gospels, and I almost always go to two. We're in the Gospel of John, the woman at the well. She comes to the well at noonday because she's avoiding her neighbors, right? Because she has a bad rep. It's a bad reputation, and they bring it up, and they treat her a certain way because of that reputation. Jesus sits down with her, draws something from the well. I have nothing to draw. You know, we have the whole scenario there. And he goes, why don't you go tell your husband? Bring him here. She goes, well, I don't have a husband. And he goes, yeah, that's right. You've had four, and the one that you're now living with is not your husband. Five relationships. What is that? Here's a person. I wish we knew the backstory. Someday we're going to know the backstory in heaven of the woman at the well, right? I'm guessing there's abuse in her background of some sort. I would almost guarantee it. Physical, sexual, emotional, of some sort. That would be a fair assumption about this woman that has disrupted and fragmented her experience of love and her understanding of love to the point where she goes from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship. And then she encounters Jesus. Listen to this. This is so powerful. He tells her, I know your story, but there's something more. I have water that you'll never thirst again if you drink it. And first thing she does, she gets up from the well and she goes into the village to the very people that she was avoiding by being at the well at midday. And she tells them, you have to meet a man who has told me everything I ever did. Her fragmented sense of love prior to the encounter with Jesus was doing what? Keeping her from her neighbors. Just a slight encounter, less than 5 minutes with the Lord, and she's no longer what? Afraid of her neighbors. She's no longer ostracized from them because what? The fragmented pieces of her understanding, experience of love have now come together in enough wholeness in 5 minutes with Jesus to where she can feel whole enough to not only experience true love for the first time, but begin to express love. You have to meet the guy who's putting the pieces of my sin ruined life back together again. Oh my word. Are you kidding me? Then Zacchaeus is another of my favorites. This minion of Rome who made a living by ripping off his neighbors at the tax booth. Man of exploitation and extortion. But here's the deal. Like all of us, he only knew fragments of love. A bit of friendship here, a fragment of heartache there, a shred of dignity, a little bit of respect, probably from somebody in the same business that he lived in, accompanied by the loneliness of a fortune gained by extortion. And what happens? He's hanging out at the parade. Jesus has come to town. Jesus sees him in the tree and he says, I'm coming to your house for lunch. It's innocuous. I just want a sandwich. He shows up at Jesus' house and the fragments of this man's understanding and experience of love begin to come back together again. And there's a wholeness. Just minutes with Jesus. And what happens? Wholeness comes. And a man who made his wealth by extorting from his neighbors looks around and says, my wealth is no longer important. Now, this is Dave's free-flowing translation. My wealth is no longer important. This is the implication, is it not? I'm going to give you back what I stole from you with interest. Why? Because the fragments of my broken understanding of love are coming back together again, and now I am capable of loving you with generous, generous release. Here it is. Wow. Jesus takes the fragments of our understanding of love, the brokenness, the hurt, one that every human being has, and when we encounter him, he begins the work of wholeness. And just 5 minutes with him gives enough wholeness to reach out to the people who are what? Who hated the woman at the well and disdained her because of her reputation. Those who hated Zacchaeus because he was an extortionist all of a sudden are receiving love from these very people. Oh my goodness. The domain of Jesus is a domain of love. And finally, it is a domain defined by servanthood. There's no question about it. If it is a domain of love, we have to serve other people. This is best observed in Jesus' activities. How did Jesus act toward the marginalized? Is his love for them, I mean, it wasn't for his personal gain at all. It wasn't to lord it over them. It was for their benefit. He served them and he set them free. Jesus' lordship is expressed in his kingly service of the lowly. Kingly service of the lowly. In response to John the Baptist's inquiry, are you the one? John the Baptist knew he was the one. But he had doubts, right? He's like us. He had some doubts. Are you the one? Jesus. You go back and you tell John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Notice that each of the categories that Jesus mentioned, except the dead, are social outcasts. What? Here's the markers of the kingdom of God. God is engaging through human instrumentation, through human action. He's engaging those that are furthest out at the margin of human society. The proof that Jesus is Messiah is in his ministry to those at the margins. He's bringing liberation to those that society despises. By serving them, he's proving his kingly nature. Because only a king could actually reverse their fortunes. They couldn't reverse their own fortunes. There's no way. They had to have somebody who's above them in status elevate them to a new status. And he did it. They were destined by society to remain oppressed and despised. Jesus serves them and does what? Through these miraculous interventions, proclamation of the good news, he reverses their social status. Lordship is linked with love, service, and liberation. Jesus' lordship is linked with love, service, and liberation. The rulers of the Gentiles rule through domination, fear of violence, and manipulative favors. Jesus rules through what? Loving service to elevate people to a new way and quality of life. His subjects are liberated from the worldly forces of oppression that they live under all the time, found in every form of human governance. His rule elevates the lowly. I love the prophetic song that Mary sang at Elizabeth's house. She's just been told by the Holy Spirit that she's going to be carrying the Messiah. She shows up at her cousin Elizabeth's house. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. John the Baptist does loops inside of Elizabeth, and she proclaims that the mother of her Lord is there. And Mary bursts out with this song in Luke chapter 41, verses 46 through 55. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. He has scattered those who are proud. He brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the lowly and filled the hungry with good things, while the rich go away empty. What is she saying? God reverses the order. He elevates those who are downtrodden. He brings those who are out at the margins close to the center where he's at. The Lord's rule results in a reversal of social order and fortunes. The lowly are lifted up. His love and service transform their lives, giving hope and joy where none is ever anticipated. And Jesus invites his followers to expand his lordship. He invites us to expand his lordship. That sounds really strange even to say it. I'm not the Lord. You're not the Lord. How are we going to expand his lordship? Help me understand that. We are invited to this work. The only way the rule of Christ can expand is through our cooperative actions and service. That's it. That's how it happens. The only way the rule of Christ can expand is through our actions. His rule is put into effect as you and I obey him and do his bidding, loving, serving, elevating, reversing the social norms in the culture we live in. The lordship is the intersection of spiritual devotion and servant action. It is the intersection of spiritual devotion and servant action. It is not enough to say, man, I have a great devotional life, and I have, I love church, and I go to church, and I do, and then do nothing else to affect people who are outside of Christ. Oh man, I'm devoted. If your devotion isn't motivating you to serve people outside the body of Christ and to draw them to Christ, then your devotion needs to be expanded. Because if we are devoted to Christ, what? We will do what Christ has done. We will seek those on the margins to draw them to the center. We'll seek those that are lowly to lift them up. We will help in the reverse process. We will help in the redemptive and reconciliation process that Christ is engaged in. His rule in our lives, the Holy Spirit's presence in our life, does what? It impels us to serve others and show them another way to experience life in this world. And he doesn't expand his rule through magical means. So we need to pray like crazy. God, do this work of reversal in our community. But then we need to get up and participate in it. Sometimes we pray like God is some sort of cosmic magician. He's just waving the magic wand, and we don't understand why nothing's changing. He's like, wait a minute. Yeah, I'm pray, and I will empower you to do my work. Right? That's how this works. You sit around and wait for God to do something. He's like, no, I'm waiting for you to do it. Get out there and do it. We're his voice piece. We're his hands extended, right? We are the eyes of Jesus on the ground. Listen, we are it, and we need to participate in that way, expanding his rulership. It is the original mission and commission of the Bible. What does God tell Adam and Eve to do? Be fruitful, multiply, and do what? Rule over the earth and subdue it. Expand over the face of the earth and subdue it. Take my order and my rule everywhere you go. You get to the New Testament, that's the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, where people come into this benevolent, loving, caring, forgiving experience, relationship with Jesus Christ, and it begins to expand all around the world. God advances his rule as we join him in loving and sacrifice and servant actions toward the lowly, toward the broken, who are living in our immediate context. And I'm going to say something about this. This came to me in first service. You know, with your phone, with your camera, you can take these beautiful panoramic views, right? Get that image in your mind for a second. That is like the news broadcast every night. You have this huge panoramic view of what's happening in the world. And we don't want to dismiss what's happening at the ends of the earth because God has called us to help with that mission, right? But the reality is, I have a mission that is far more focused than that, and I need to bring my panoramic view in to a space about 3x5, the size of a regular photograph. But right where I'm at, I am responsible to influence people in my context. I'm responsible to go sometimes to other places. I'm certainly, and we do this, I know many of you do the same thing, to give so that others can go to those other contexts as well. But which context am I most invested in? This one, in this community. And so when we see that panoramic view, that's a good view, and we need to have that from time to time. We need to participate in it. But daily, my purview of ministry is like this. What's happening in my little corner of the world? He's called us here to what? Subdue the earth, to expand his rule. Right here in this community, to see people come under the benevolent care of Jesus Christ, Lord of all. The people in our workplaces, our neighborhoods, our families, our recreational activities, our friendship groups need to see and hear the message of the good news desperately. The domain of Christ is unlike any government people have ever known. It's not perfect, not because Jesus is imperfect, but because we live in a fallen, broken world. Okay, so it's limited in its manifestation. But here's the beauty of this thing. It doesn't seek to dominate people. It doesn't stand in slavish control over them. Jesus always rules through loving service, elevating the lowly, reversing the social norms that we're so accustomed to. We have to remember that our confession of Jesus as Lord is a commitment to joining him in that work. It's not just a commitment to, okay, now I'm a Christian and I get to go to heaven when I die. This commitment to, Lord, I am joining you in your mission. A mission that is constantly inviting people to enjoy the loving domain of Christ. God help us. We need his strength. We need his inspiration. We need his creativity. We need his insight. That's why we pray like crazy. And then we work like mad, right? To make sure that people know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Stand with me, please. Father, it has been so good to join with these friends in praise and prayer, study the word today. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would take these truths and instill them deep in our hearts so that they will grow and bear fruit and Lord, so that this week we can help bring the good news to somebody around us. That we would influence others and expand your influence, your rule, further and further and further into this community. Lord, we know that there are, 18, 20,000 people outside the sphere of the church in this community. There's a lot of work to do. Help us to be a part of that work this week. Fill us with your Spirit. Use us to bring light, life, love, and care to this community. And that people will see Jesus and hear Jesus through us this week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, folks.